So let's get going here. And this morning, I chose a subject of the Book of Life. And usually what I do is I jot down my notes, and I usually get about one half of a page of notes, and that's what I use. And that I can pretty much judge that I'm going to speak 45 minutes or so, a little bit longer, from the number of pages I have, and I try to keep it to one. Well, actually, I have six, so I don't think I'm going to condense this to that, so I'm not sure what we're going to leave out. And I've asked my wife to hold up a sign if I get talking too quickly and to slow me down, and I'll try to keep it within the time. We're going to cover a lot of scripture. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I said the subject is the Book of Life. I probably wouldn't be even thinking about this subject if it didn't occur here in the book of Philippians. Let's read the first three verses. And by the way, I've got this little thing here. This is my PowerPoint. After Boris upstaged me and I realized that I wasn't going to have anything to present, I had to put something up here. So you get this little tiny board of what I call the three C's of studying the Word. I think most of you have heard me say this. It's something that's not easy to practice, actually. You think you do, but you don't. And that is, number one, look, anything you look at in the script, you've got to keep it in the context. And that's how many times have you heard an entire doctrine built on one verse, taken out of context completely? You know, the idea of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and being with the Lord. You know, take two or three words out of one verse completely out of context. Now, how many millions of people in this world believe that and haven't even considered the context? So that's very important. If you're a fundamentalist, if you've never been with our group before, you're going to find out that we probably scrutinize the scriptures, or at least things that have been taught, more than anybody you will ever run into. And you might think that's bad. Well, you know, that's your privilege. But I have learned, because of the different groups I've been associated with before I came into the truth of the mystery, that you have to. You can't just take somebody's word for it. And I hope and pray that you don't hear a single word I say this morning. I hope you don't listen to my words. I hope you hear, though, every word that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and these scriptures speak. Because those are the loudest and the most important things you will hear. And not my opinions, but the things of the scripture. So that is my prayer. Secondly, comparing scripture with scripture, and that's, what is that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse, I forget, 13 or something like that. And it speaks of the words that the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing scripture with scripture. And if you look at particularly a lot of Mr. Welch's structures, he has gone through them word by word, and he has picked out and he has identified his structures based on this idea. And just in the very context of a passage of scripture, he will find a Greek word used over and over and over, and it creates a structure. And that proves to us that there was definitely divine intervention in this book, that this book is God-breathed, and that was just part of his signature on the Word. In the way that everywhere, I don't think Paul sat down and said, I'm going to take the word epigenosko now, and I'm going to use it five times in the book of Ephesians, and I don't know how many times it is, or the word grace, I think it's used five times. And so I'm going to work that into my book. So I don't think that he did that in order. I think he even realized he had structure. In fact, I think Mr. Welch said once that he can't wait to get to glory because he wants to talk to Paul and show him the structure in the book of Galatians. Actually, there's something to that. And so I don't think Paul saw some of the things that we see, if that makes sense. By no means saying, hey, we got it figured out here. Paul didn't know this. It's just that's the way that the Lord has developed it over time. And then finally, correctly dividing the word, or rightly dividing the word orthotomeo, or what's the word in the Greek? I don't remember, but it's the word that we give to, you know, the orthodontist comes from, straightening the teeth, correcting the teeth. That's what we do, how we correctly handle word, correctly divide the word. They're very important, all of these three things. So, and hopefully that will be practiced today, because we're going to get into some very difficult portions of Scripture. We're dealing with a subject that sounds like the book of life, but it entails the issue of judgment. Probably the most controversial subject in all of Christendom, the most dividing subject, has to do with judgment, judgment days of God, appearings, comings, revelations, manifestations of the Lord to a group of believers, the subject of the interpretation of the word hell and death. Many things are entailed in this entire thing that engulf the book of life. And then yet Paul uses it here in this portion of Scripture. So, verse 1, therefore, my brother, chapter 4 of Philippians, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Who was that? Does anybody know who Paul wrote this to? Well, we know he wrote it to the Philippians, but who was the person? I don't know. We might be able to find that in the book of Acts. But help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. What is the book of life? We're going to go through several passages of Scripture quickly and look at the usage of the, where the Lord speaks of a book with names written in it, where He speaks of books that names are going to be blotted out of. We're going to look specifically where it speaks of the book of life. And I want to begin with one comment. It does not say the book of eternal life. What does it say? The book of life. It does not say the book of eternal life. And Mike has already alluded to this, and I have written down some quick verses here too concerning age abiding life or age life. Life, eternal life, remember the word eternal or eternity, everlasting, is not a proper term in the Greek. It does not exist in the Greek New Testament or in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word, which eludes me for my olam, I believe it is, does not mean everlasting. It is a specific period of time. It's got length to it. So when we read the word eternal life, it's life for a specific age. Now you say, okay, so if I ask you a question, define for me eternal life. So probably, give me a verse. Most people will say John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you read that verse and you know what it means, doesn't that mean anybody who's a believer, he's going to have everlasting life? He's going to have age life. As Mike said, that's one issue there, but the Scriptures speak about immortality. We don't have to worry about a time, length of time ending, because we're going to have immortality. And there's a goal in mind, and we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when all things have been made subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God will be all in all. That is the ultimate goal. And whatever that means, and I don't know, whatever that means for me and you, I don't know, but I know it's going to be forever and ever and ever. So it's not an issue. The word eternal life is not an issue as far as length of time. It is, I mean, it, in the sense that it is an actual length of time. That's true. Well, so I just quoted a verse in John 3:16. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, because he's going to give me another definition of eternal life. John 19, verse 16. If I wrote this down correctly. John 19, verse 16. Matthew. Oh, that's right. I'm sorry. I thought you found out the number. I'm sorry. Okay, Matthew. Hold up the sign, brother. Matthew 19, okay, verse, I lost the number, 16. And behold, one man came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, why didn't he say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what he said? Believe, you know, that's what John 3:16 says. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So definition of eternal life in this context that is a age-limited time of life that has to do with keeping the commandments. And much more that's mentioned here in the context. I believe in that same chapter in verse 29, what does he say? And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, I say sister-in-law, but kind of almost like I see that. Or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Age of body and life. So, there's some more things we add to the list of a requirement for eternal life. But that's certainly different from what I just read in John 3:16. What do I have in, real quickly? 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So now we see that a murderer, by the way, he says whoever hates his brother. Not just somebody who goes out and kills somebody, he says somebody hates his brother. When you get to the book of Revelation, you've got a long list of those people who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And one of them is murderers. And we think, well, that makes sense, anybody that kills somebody. But the Lord says here, I'm sorry, that John writes here that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And so here we see that that is going to play in the picture, instead of playing the big picture of the book of life. Who are in the book of life? And the rest of these people are thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to see that fire, the lake of fire, and we're going to see that fire is a term that's used with judgment. And it's used with works. And judging people with works. And I'm going to make the statement, whether you agree with me or not, and that is works is a term that is used of believers. I think we're going to see that in Revelation in a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. I won't go there, but this is where Paul said, fight the good fight. He says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, this is in our epistles, right? Now, what are you telling me, Paul? You mean, I've already got eternal life. I know that once I'm saved, it's there. It's guaranteed. And now you're telling me to lay hold of it? Are you saying that I might have a chance to lose it? So, think about age-abiding life. And what is there a chance to lose something? Because if you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that there's something about loss. And we're going to see in the very context of what we read in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, there is something to gain. And there is something to lose. And there are ages. Read Ephesians chapter 3, the last verse. We've heard a few things about ages. But here he speaks of the generations of the ages. Ephesians 3. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That word world there is ages. This translation should simply be all the generations of the age of the ages. So there are several ages listed in the scriptures. There are ages that have a time limit on them, and God is going to do something with it. And what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is that there are those who, if you don't take the mark of the beast, then you are going to be in the book of life. That is the bottom line equivalent of what's happening with the book of life. And all these other places you're going to look at in Revelation, where those people took the book of life, where they took the mark of the beast, they're going to have to spend an age of what's called the lake of fire. It's called the second death. And you're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. That's getting a little crazy here. Because these people, they surely, those are all the sinners in the world that's ever lived and never received the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to make this statement. I'll probably say it again. When we get into the book of Revelation, what happens in Revelation stays in Revelation. That book is about a specific period of time. It is the day of the Lord. In the very first chapter, he speaks of the day of the Lord. But most of Christianity takes that book and builds in all of time. And when you talk about the dead, the rest of the dead, and all the dead that are being judged at the great white throne judgments, you have to keep it in the context of the book. And what does he say? What does John say in the last chapter? I'm getting ahead of myself. But he speaks about this prophecy. Verse 18, I believe it is. And 19. And if you want to read a good book, it'll totally probably put you to sleep. It was so difficult. Mr. Welch, he wrote the book called This Prophecy. This is the verse that he used to name the book. Or I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. John's saying here, all the context of this prophecy is right here in this book. And yet most of Christianity will take all of human history and put it into this book. And it's really summed up in just a few years, particularly a 7-year period of time. And yet it will extend in these last two chapters to an additional 1,000 years. And then there's still another age in there where there are those who are going to be tried by fire. And the trial by fire has to do with correction. It has to do with pruning. And what we're going to find out about the Book of Life is pretty simple. And that is, the Book of Life is going to tell us that there are those who are specific in the Book of Revelation who will die. They have to die. They're going to have to be martyred for this. It says so. I believe it's used 7 times in this book. And so that will put you in the Book of Life. And there will be those whose names will be blotted out of the Book of Life. And who are these people? Are they everybody that walked on this earth? Are they everybody that lives on this earth at that time? He's dealing with who? The nation of Israel. Who is this book written to? 7 specific churches in Ephesus. And each one of those churches, I'm doing this very quickly, each one of those churches that he mentions in chapter 2 and 3 all have something in common. And that is what? Works and overcomers. That is what his little address to each one of them, he speaks to them about their works. And he speaks to them about those who would overcome. And when you get to the last few verses of Revelation chapter 20, and he speaks about judgment there, there are 2 books. What are the 2 books? One of them is the Book of Life, and the other is a Book of Works, judging the works. So to those 7 churches, these works and those who participate in that and what goes on in the book of Revelation will be judged out of those 2 books. So I'm giving you a quick upfront summary of it, and we'll come back to it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25, because judgment, the issue of judgment, is the hardest thing, I believe, in Scriptures to understand. And believe me, we're not going to touch the surface of this subject. Matthew 25, we have a parable. And we won't take the time to read it. Maybe we will. 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then he that had received the 5 talents, and by the way, the talents, they're gifts, and I don't think they're material gifts. I believe they are spiritual gifts in the sense that I'm going to give you a certain level of knowledge. Here's the nation of Israel. Their goal is to become kingdoms of priests, kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. And the Lord is going to offer knowledge to them. And he he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he's going to really throw something back in their own face about what they teach and what and how they practice what they do. And so the Lord's going to give each man a certain level of knowledge, and he's going to have to do something with that. And I think we kind of have the same parallel idea in our own lives. And, you know, what's the Lord giving us? I mean, think about the tremendous blessings we have in Christ, in Ephesians. And all of these things that we have, now what are we going to do with them? I think it's what we're going to see in the book of Philippians, because it's a book of service. What are we going to do with what the Lord has given us? And he's going to talk about some people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and their God is their belly. And he's talking about people who set their affection on things of the earth as opposed to things as those in heaven. We're going to see a parallel in the book of Revelation when he talks about those who were not in the book of life, and he calls them those that dwell on the earth. And the actual reading is those who are earth dwellers. Their mind is on the earth and not on the hope that they had. And therefore, they're not going to be in the book of life. And so, this is not about losing and losing your salvation. This is about losing a reward. In chapter 3 of Philippians, just before we read about the book of life, it's about what? A prize. And it's about being faithful to the end for that prize. And that prize is associated with the book of life. And we'll see parallel passages in the book of Timothy. And of all the things that we want to look at this morning, I don't really want to concentrate on the Revelation, but I think Revelation gives us kind of the broad line of what this subject is. I really want to concentrate on Philippians, because that's our hope and calling, and that's where we need to be. We really need to focus our mind. I believe it's easy, especially in this day and age, and in the country we live, because we really have it good. I mean, of all the nations in the world. And if you think that you're doing something good for the Lord, I would say, think again. I'm speaking of myself. You know, you can easily think of yourself as, well, I know this truth, therefore, I'm doing pretty good for the Lord. Or I'm teaching this Bible, or I'm reading the Bible. And that's not, I think, the issue we're going to find in the book of Philippians. This has to do with faithfulness to the end and under all circumstances. And I believe most of us are very fortunate we're not going to be tested in the way that those people are that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. But I think we are tested every day with material things and things that we think are more important. Really, you know, we think we're loving His appearing and we want to see that blessed appearing. But at the same time, I just wonder how many things on this earth are really a little bit more attractive. And we don't even realize it. We kind of think that, you know, this is, we're there. And so, I'm speaking of myself because I fight this all the time. What is important in every day of my life? If I really have this hope and calling, and if it is a high calling, and if it is really what it means, I ought to be living that way. And as some of the previous speakers have said, how many people see that in our life? And I have to say, not too many. I've had a couple of people say some things to me that made me realize, okay, maybe they saw some things, but I don't have them knocking on my door to find out about the truth. So back to Matthew 25. So we have these talents that are given to three different people. There's five, and there's two talents given in one. And the first guy comes back, and he uses his talents wisely, and he comes back with five more. And the second guy does the same. He comes back with two more. And the last guy, what happens? He goes and buries it. Here the Lord has given him a certain level of knowledge. He wasn't, not as much as this other guy. I mean, he's put him in a position of responsibility to deal with the things that will happen in the kingdom of heaven. That's what this parable is about, the kingdom of heaven, which is associated with Israel. It was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, and those people had that opportunity. And so he gives this parable, and this guy, he buries it. And so what does he say about it? First, he says about the first two servants. Verse 16, and he that had received the five talents went and traded it with the same and made them five other talents. And likewise, he had received two, he also gained other two. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants cometh and recognizeth reckoneth with him. And so that he had received five talents, and so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents, behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things and enter you into the joy of thy Lord. 22. And he also had, he that received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man. This is how the Pharisees looked at God. They thought he was tough, and they had to do this, and they had to, you know, do these certain work, and they just added to the law beyond imagination. All the things they did about washings and so forth. That's the way they approached the Lord. This is the kind of God he is. He's tough, and we gotta be tough, and we gotta work it out. So he says, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. These are the words of the Pharisees. He's thrown back in their face. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here we have one who hid his talent, he didn't use it, and what happened to him? He was cast into hell and he was burnt forever and ever. Well, that's what the common teaching is. It says here that he was cast into outer darkness. This is a figure of speech. So what is weeping and gnashing of teeth? What is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth? Is it, let's face it, if you were tormented forever and ever in fire, wouldn't you weep and gnash? I don't know about that. I think I'd be screaming. I think I'd also be in the spiritual body, and I wouldn't have a nervous system, so I don't know what I would be doing, because I don't think fire is going to do anything to a nerve, to a spirit being. But what is this figure of speech saying? It is a figure that's basically saying, I've lost something. I had an opportunity for the absolute best. I could have, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. It's too late. You're going to have to spend some time, age-abiding time. You're going to have to abide for an age in a place where you're going to need correction. Now, it's not going to be, I don't think it's going to be the suffering or whatever. It's going to be a time of teaching, correcting, or pruning, as the scriptures tell us. And as we read on through the chapter, we're going to see that same idea occurs again at the end of the book, or at the end of the chapter, and verse 46, and these shall go away, it's a different parable, these shall go away into everlasting, age-abiding pruning, age-abiding correction, not age-abiding, or not eternity in a burning fire, but age-abiding correction, but the righteous into life eternal. So there is an age for life eternal, or an abiding age for life. And we're going to see when we get to the book of Revelation, the context there is associated with reigning with him. Those who are in the book of life will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's go over to the book I had a list of things that I didn't even do. I'm just going to mention these real quickly. Exodus 32, 32, and 33. Exodus 32 and 32 is the 3. Let's go back and get the picture here. So Israel's in Egyptian captivity. After 430 years, this Pharaoh comes along, or during this period of time, comes along, and these guys are slaves. And so their burdens are being made heavier, and the position they're in is just miserable. And they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord hears his cry. And he brings up this little baby and by the name of Moses, and the timing is perfect and it's right, and he's going to deliver this nation out of Israel. And so he gives them instructions about when it's time to leave Israel, that they're going to take a Passover lamb, they're going to slay it, and they're going to take that blood, and they're going to put it on the lintel or the post of their house, and during that night, an angel's going to come through, and he's going to look for that lintel, and those who have that blood on the door, they're going to be spared, and those who don't, they're going to lose their firstborn son. So all this nation, at that period of time, they had heard the call of the Lord, and they believed on him. And they were redeemed, and they were allowed to walk out of Egypt and start working their way to the promised land. They were redeemed. They were saved people. It didn't take 40 days. So they get to a certain mountain, and Moses is called to go up on that mountain. He goes up that mountain and he talks to the Lord. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And just before he did that, the Lord told this nation that he would make them he's going to make a covenant with them. And he's going to make them a kingdom of priests. And that if they will, he gives them the opportunity to agree to the covenant. And they say, everything that you say, we will do. So, okay, here's this contract. I've signed it. Jehovah, now you sign on the dotted line. And they signed the covenant. And within 40 days, Moses goes up on the mountain. And there's great thunderings and lightnings, and that scares them to death. And they don't know what to do. And they say, what's happening? When's he coming back? Oh, no. Are they rare people, or are they like us? Something happens in our life. Oh, what am I going to do? That's neat. You know, and wait a minute. I've got this whole book right here, and I can turn around and say, wait a minute. Be anxious for nothing. What am I doing? You know, the verses we read this morning, that's what it's about. That's what we're being tested with daily. And I think the Lord lets you have a little taste here, a little taste there of these circumstances. And we fail quite often. Well, what they do, so they go and they go back to their previous time of Egypt, and they build this golden, or Aaron builds this golden calf for them and so forth. And you know what happens as the Lord is giving Moses the Ten Commandments that we think of, and he puts them on a stone, he comes down that hill with those in his hands, and he sees what had happened. And he cast them down, and he broke those stones, and that covenant was torn in half. That was the end of that covenant with the nation of Israel. No more all of these promises. You guys broke the deal. And so what happens is that that Moses goes and begs the Lord, says, wait a minute, Lord. He says, blot me out of your book. Don't spare these people who have sinned. He said, but blot me out of your book if I can. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do that. So you read two chapters later in chapter 34 of Exodus, and the Lord tells Moses, he says, go, calls him up again, he says, make these stones again. I'm going to put these 10 commandments on these stones, and you're going to go back and you're going to make a covenant. But this time, I'm not going to ask them to participate. You don't have to sign. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then let's read these verses. Because most of it, if you were mid-Acts like I was, if there's one thing you heard most of your life, at least I did, it was about law and grace. And if I knew how to separate law and grace, that was what I knew. What we don't realize is this second time that the Lord gave them the law, that it was by grace. We think of a legal system as something that's totally opposite of grace, but this is what God did for them. If I can find this passage. I want to say it, and I'm not finding it. I didn't write it down. I can tell you this, that he said, and I know where it is on my computer. I don't know where it is in my Bible. Didn't look at it. He basically told him, he says that he was a a gracious. He was mercy. He was mercy to generations. And he was gracious. And he allowed them to have this covenant again and kept his promise, his end of the deal. And so Israel, under their second time that law was given to them, the Lord was going to fulfill that throughout, and he's going to fulfill that someday throughout eternity, keep that covenant, but he's going to give them a new covenant. So what we saw there was a bunch of people we see a book that had names in it. And so that people went into the land, and they were tried and tested, and most of them lost their life. And I believe they were blotted out of the book. It doesn't say the book of life, it says the book. Real quickly, Psalms 56, let me read two verses in Psalms. Psalms 56, and verse 8. I just wanted to mention that there are some places in Scripture that have, or that speak of a book, more so. I'm just going to read one verse, so I'm taking it out of context. I'm not following what I just told you here because we don't have time. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Psalm chapter 69, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. I'll say, you take the time to read the context and see who he's talking about. So there was a book, or books. We have to go through all these passages and understand them. That God is accumulating a list of names. And I believe somebody read the verse about, was it in Matthew, about the, or where it was, the prophets all the way back from Abel to Zacharias. You can see that God's keeping the names of people, of those in a book. He speaks of those prophets. When we get to the book of Hebrews and we think about chapter 11, we look at a list of names there that God has kept their names. And in chapter 12, the first thing he says is, we have this great cloud of martyrs. Great cloud of witnesses. Great cloud of martyrs. People who lost their life for the Lord. Wait a minute. Not everybody on that list lost their life. Abraham didn't lose his life. You go down that whole list, and there's several that did not lose their life. In fact, there's several on there you probably shouldn't even. I would say, let's only put their name on the list. I mean, Samson's mentioned there, and Samson, you know, he went into three Phyllis or Gentile women, and broke everything in the law that you can imagine. And yet, God includes him on the list. I think one thing that all these people have in common is their faithfulness to the end. That was at the end of their life. Through that end period, they were faithful. But we see, I think, David's name in that list. A murderer, an adulterer. You get back to the book of Revelation, you read all these terrible things that these people have done, and they're not going to be in the book of life. Well, I don't know. Like, Paul was a murderer. Yet he says in Philippians 2 that, what? He was blameless when he came to the law. But he also, all his life, after he was off the road to Damascus, grieved about the fact of what the people he had punished, put to death, and so forth, or attempted to put to death. And if you look at the real scriptures, particularly from the words of the Lord, what is a murderer? What is an adulterer? All the things that we think is terrible, it's not about practice. I mean, it's not about actually doing the event. It's literally about having it in your heart. And I believe that's what we're going to see when we get to the book of Revelation. That's another story.
The verse in Exodus is 34:5-7.
34, I knew it was a problem. Okay, let's read that. Thank you. 34:5-7. And the Lord ascended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. By the way, verse 1, he tells Moses, he says, hold thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And then verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. So, yeah, thank you for that. It shows his... Yes, it talks about his mercy and his grace. And what's the context? He had him make a new covenant with them, and they didn't have to... I mean, you think about it, covenants, any covenant that was made that was one-sided, such as with Abraham when he put him to sleep, that was one-sided. That was an act of grace. Abraham didn't have any say-so. And this one, Israel doesn't have any say-so. Here's a covenant. Now I want you to keep it, but you're going to find out that you're not going to be able to.
Jeremiah 31 talks about that. Too.
Jeremiah 31, absolutely. And that is a covenant that has not occurred yet. I was taught that it occurred during the book of Acts. It was, how can I say this? I want to say this word, it was implemented. It was available. During the Acts period, it was available. If the nation of Israel would have believed the Lord, that new covenant would have taken place. And there's verses that talk about the New Testament or New Covenant. But in those contexts, you'll see that it was the Old Covenant was still alive. It was dying out. And not until the Old Covenant was completely done away with could the New Covenant go into effect. And that would require the repentance of the nation of Israel and for them to believe and receive their Messiah. And so, thank you for that. There's also, I think, that... Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
You say that's a one-sided covenant, but doesn't when Moses comes down, when God talks to the people, and they say, no, you talk to him, we'll do whatever he says. So they entered into that performance contract with him, and they did it out of ignorance, because what they should have done is, hey, we didn't pass the tests during these 3 months in the wilderness. We were complaining and murmuring. How can we possibly keep all of that?
Yes, and he speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 13, if I recall, that particular event and all the thunderings and whatever. And he uses that, and Paul uses that as a warning against this very idea of what we're talking about losing and falling back to perdition and so forth. And so that's a good point. In fact, let me see if I can find this verse. There's a verse here that talks about, I believe, the mount. Is it verse 11? Well, I'm going to have to maybe come back to this afterwards. But no, I'm glad you brought that up. And let me make sure.
When they say they agree to that would make a covenant is between...
Which passage is that? Was that after 34?
Oh, you know, I don't know where it comes. Maybe that was...
It was before 34. Yeah, but there was definitely a time that they were afraid and they wanted Moses to...
Right. They said, you taught
me. Yeah.
And we will do.
Yeah. And I believe that was before the second one was given.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that.
But they did... There was something, though, that what you're referring to is referred to... Or Paul speaks about back here. And it's associated with going on to perfection, for going on to the end faithfulness. And, I mean, that was his point with it. So... We'll try to get that maybe afterwards. Where are we at in time? Okay, so I'm just going to make some quick statements about Revelation. I want to get to Philippians. Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 10. Starting in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. Let's see if I can keep this within 2 or 3 minutes. I saw a great white throne. Did you ever think about why he called it a great white throne? If it's according to what Christianity thinks, this is a one of the gloomiest judgments ever. And because all these dead people are going to be, you know, brought back to life or whatever and be judged again, I call it the great gray throne or the great black throne, if that's the case. Why is it called the great white throne? And particularly in the book of Revelation, check out the word white. White has to do with righteousness. Those who are overcomers are going to wear, I think he says, the linen of righteousness. And if you go back to the law, I believe there's a place in the law that says something, and it's coming from memory, that I think I heard this from Mr. Wells, we looked at it, and it was, you can't mingle linen with wool. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, these were, here you had wool from a sheep, and you could make clothing out of it. And here you have linen that comes from the earth. And the earth, from that of the sheep, which was associated with the lamb slain before the world and so forth, the Passover lamb and so forth, has to do with the righteousness of Christ. There's absolutely no way anybody is going to enter anything without the righteousness of Christ. But here in the book of Revelation, these overcomers, because of their works, are going to receive the linen for their own righteousness. Oh, wait a minute. How did you just say it? No, I didn't say that. It's their righteousness that got them there. They received that. And so white is associated with righteousness. And it's associated with, and it's also associated with their righteousness. And when you look at Ezekiel, he mentions three names: Job, Noah, and Daniel. And he says, if any of these three would have been, I'm paraphrasing this, tested for their righteousness, they would have been saved. And you think about that, well, what's he talking about? You've got to go back and read. And I believe the salvation there has to do with their life's worst fear. But he mentions three people, and Daniel is particularly one guy who you can't find anything wrong with that guy. That guy is in the scripture. He was spotless. And I look at him as the greatest example today in the time we're living in and under the present administration. If he destroys this country, whatever, I'm going to be like Daniel. He was taken into captivity and he lived better than almost everybody in Babylon. You know, he became one of the top leaders of, you know, in that period of time. And the Lord protected him through all of that. And so everything that the Lord promised it was going to happen to Israel, it came to be. But because of his faithfulness and his righteousness, the Lord protected him through all of that. And so there's a level of righteousness that shows up in the book of Revelation that's associated with this great white throne. Real quickly, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose faces the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Who are the dead? Well, that's all the dead that's ever lived in time, all the way from Adam, everybody who's dead. That's what most people read into this verse. What happens in Revelation stays in Revelation. So you have to go back through the book of Revelation and see who the dead are. So who are the dead? And are they believers? Are they non-believers? Are they Israel? Are they the nations? The dead, small and great. Go back and look at the word small and great and see what happens. He speaks of the sea gave up the dead. Who are they? Go back to the book of Revelation and see who were. There was a vial cast out, and many died in the sea. And it was associated with what? Taking the mark of the beast. So who are the dead in the book of Revelation? Go back to the first few verses of chapter 20, because he's going to tell us something about the dead. Verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who's they? And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. These are the overcomers. Go back and read chapters 2 and 3 and see who we're talking about in the book of Revelation. It's the nation of Israel. This is a seven-year distinct period of time that they're going to be tested. This is what the Lord was building up to when he was on this earth, when he spoke about the kingdom of heaven and what they were about to go through. It could have happened in their lifetime. It could have happened during the Acts period if they would have just received their Messiah. And that of course, there's a big gap in between, and we live in that time period. Let's continue to read. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And so this is the rest of the dead. No, I'm sorry, that's verse 5. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now verse 5. But the rest of the dead. So who are the rest of the dead? Everybody that's ever lived. Everybody who was on the Titanic and died in the sea. Is that who he's talking about? But the rest lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. I'm sorry. Lived not again. So whoever these are, they're going to live again. The only people I know that are going to die and ever live again are people who are resurrected. I can't find anything in the scriptures that would disagree with that. I don't know if you agree with me or not. Daniel chapter 12. And then I'm going to get over to Philippians real quick. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel had several visions. These visions are parallel in the book of Revelation. We get a hint here. Revelation, John gets these revelations and visions that really amplify what we read in Daniel. Verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, to that same time. And at that time, thy people, that's Israel, shall be delivered, every one, and shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So whoever these people are, they are going to awake. To the best of my knowledge and my studies over the years, everybody who is a believer who dies sleeps. I don't find that verbiage used of an unbeliever. And here, this group of people will awake. And what does it say about them? Some of them to age life. This isn't in the Greek, but this is in the Hebrew. Same principle. So there's those who are going to have a resurrection for life or age. And then there are those to shame and everlasting contempt. Boy, you think, oh boy, they're going to burn in fire. Or are they going to be corrected? Are they going through an age or a period of time of correction? There's so many things about the ages that I don't understand. And I'm just beginning to study, particularly about concerning the 1,000 years, what happens after the 1,000 years. There's some age time there that people, there's a time of correction there. So, and we will find it in chapter 21 and 22. So, having said all that, let me just quickly summarize what the point is here. The book of life, if you go look at the seven occurrences in the book of Revelation, about the book of life, I believe it's seven, and also the number of occurrences of the overcomers. Every one that's in the book of life is those who were martyred during that period of time for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave their life. That was part of the deal. And then you go back and look at all the things they receive as a reward. And I wrote those down. They will, here's real quickly. They're going to eat of the tree of life. They're not going to be hurt of the second death. They're going to eat of the hidden manna. They're going to have power over the nations. They're going to reign. They're going to be clothed in white raiment. There's going to be a wedding. And the only ones invited to the wedding have to have the proper garments on. And there's a parable about that. And you remember there was a guy who entered into the wedding and he didn't have on the proper garments. And what did they do? They bound him up and they threw him out. And I think he went into outer darkness. They're going to make a pillar, and it speaks of the New Jerusalem, and they're going to reign. Let's go to Philippians. Let's try to finish this in a few minutes. Now, this was my goal, really, was to get to this, and I didn't know how to do it without having something to compare it to, because we have a similar idea here concerning the church which is his body. So we see there's a, we see that in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, there is a mention of the book of life. But we have to go, we have to look at the context. So I'm going to do that this time. We're going to look at the context. We're going to compare some scripture with it. We've kind of already done that. And we want to correctly rectify the word, because we're going to keep this within this hope and calling. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And by the way, this is not the summation of studying the scriptures. This, these are just what the scriptures give us instructions on how to study. Okay, quickly. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That was Paul's desire. It should be our desire. I don't like suffering. I don't know about you, but I can't stand it. And that's when I begin to see I'm not so faithful after all. I mean, when I'm put into a circumstance that requires some level of suffering. I'm talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. I'm not talking about suffering because of my unfaithfulness and my, you know, I've done something I shouldn't have done. That's not included here. This is suffering for righteousness' sake, and Peter talked about that. If by any means I might attain it to the resurrection of the dead, as though, and he speaks of an out-resurrection here. What does that mean? We're not going to deal with that today. Not as though I had already attained, either were perfect, already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many who desire to be perfect, that is, who desire to take your faithfulness to the end, be thus minded. Have the same thought, the mind of Paul did. If any, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, if any of in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same. He's talking about a race here. He's talking about a line in this race. And he's talking about being careful not to get disqualified and walking over the boundaries and so forth. We know that about the Olympics or any competition and a track and whatever. And he's using some words here that you would have known about in the Olympia. And so here's a race. And you have to play by the rules, and you have to finish if you want the prize. That's pretty simple. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about a prize. That's what he's talking about, I believe, when he talks about the book of life. Something better. He's talking about a better resurrection here. There's something better to be attained to if we're really that faithful and to make it to the end. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together with me, and mark them which walk. Who are those? Only believers walk in the Scriptures. So as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What's the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ represents His finished work. It represents that time of suffering, Him making it to the end. They weren't enemies of the fact that the Lord died on the cross and their salvation and all that was part of that. They were enemies of what was associated with this hope that he speaks of here, this better resurrection, this prize, this book of life. And he talks about the fact that the end is destruction, whose God is their belly God. They're associated with the earth. So, did I say this already? In Revelation chapter 17, he's talking about those who are not written in the book of life. He calls them, they dwell on the earth, they're earth dwellers. These guys are earth dwellers. Their affection is on the earth. That's really the question for us. Where's our affection? Is it above or is it on the earth? You might say, oh, that's up above. That's all I think about. I don't think about that all the time, and I let things stand in my way. And shame on me. And I believe this is serious business. And I believe it's something that comes to my mind daily, and I try to press toward this mark and stay in the boundaries and so forth. For our conversation is is in heaven, our citizenship. Our citizenship should be there, right? Not here on this earth. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, His body of glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. He's talking about something that is associated with a throne, subduing all things unto Himself. He's talking about us as members of the church, which is His body, can be part of that, can be part of reigning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Doesn't he say the same thing here? I'm trying to finish. Bear with me. Therefore, I endure all things. Verse 9. 2 Timothy 2. Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer. Paul was being treated as a criminal there at Rome. Only a few years before, the Roman government protected him, gave him a free ticket to Rome, and he went before Caesar, and he spent a little time in jail for it. But he was there for his protection, not because he was a criminal. Paul was released, now he's toward this a few years later, and he writes these words and says that he's suffering trouble as a criminal. The same word is used of evildoers, of those who hung beside the Lord on the cross. Even in the bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Thank the Lord for that. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul's desire was for others. The things that was being accomplished in his flesh had to do with others. How about everybody in this room? What are we doing for everybody in this room? I mean, that's really what Paul's talking about. And those saints who are part of this hope and calling, that should be foremost on our mind. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Wait a minute. I already have salvation. What are you talking about, Paul? You're talking about how I've got to obtain to it? Is this salvation unto life, getting out of the grave? Or is this a salvation greater than that? What does he say? This salvation which is in Christ Jesus with age abiding or age glory. Hold your finger there for a minute. No, let me finish the passage, then we'll go. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. There is something here about something better. It has to do with reigning. That should be our goal. Titus speaks of what? That blessed hope and glorious appearing. The appearing of the glory. The epiphania of the glory. The greatest, the saddest thing I believe amongst Christianity, not the saddest, but this is one of them. Saddest thing I believe in Christianity is the unfortunate thing is that we read this book in the English. And we don't have the Greek, and we don't read the Greek. And the guys who were reading this in the day of Paul, and the guys who read all the other scriptures, they had the Greek. And when they saw the word epiphania, they knew that it wasn't the same word as a parousia or apocalypsis. And so when we read about, or we hear about a rapture, he's talking about a parousia. And when we read about an epiphania, he's referring to a hope and calling that is only found and exists and associated with the manifestation that's associated with the church, which is His body. And it's found one other time, it's in the book of Thessalonians, when it speaks of the brightness of His coming, and it's the word brightness. It's not His coming. It's the brightness, it's the epiphania of His parousia. So, think about that. Compare Scripture with Scripture and keep it within the right context and keep it within the right dispensation. So, there is a hope that is associated with suffering, and there's one that's associated with denying Him, but nevertheless, you're going to be saved. So is there something better here that we're talking about? Is there an appearing in glory? Let's finish here in 2 Timothy while we're here. Chapter 4. I charge thee, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing Epiphania, and his kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question. When is this event? Does it have believers and unbelievers at it? Are there any believers there? Does anybody here believe there's a believer at this event? Okay, so you don't have a problem with finding a passage of Scripture that says there's only believers at it. Then why does the world have a problem with the book of Revelation, which is a judgment for believers? And yet we throw in the non-believers too. So, let's read down a few more verses. And this has been read this weekend, but from a different perspective. We're going to close with this and apologize for the time. I have fought a good fight, verse 7. I have finished my course, finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Something better. It's like a prize. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me, but unto those, all those who what? Love his epiphania. Okay, so there's the requirements. We need to really love his epiphania. Well, what's the opposite of that? Well, let's read a little bit further. He's going to give us two choices here. One, love his appearing, or what? Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. So you look at Demas and think, well, okay, Demas, you love this present age. That's not too bad. I mean, isn't that what most of us do? Don't we like material things? Don't we like living in this United States and having, you know, most of it a good job or whatever, and all the things that go with it? Demas, though, remember, this was the last few years of Paul's life. The government had changed, and people were being thrown to the lions for being a believer. And all those in Asia had left the Apostle Paul. Why? They were scared for their lives. Here's the difference. They literally had to be concerned about their life. Am I going to deny him? That's what Paul is talking about. Am I going to deny him, or I'm going to confess him and lose my life? Isn't that what we just read in Revelation? Those people are going to be martyred. And that's what the book of life is all about. Now, are we going to be tested that way in this life? I hope not. I hope I don't have to come to that point that I have to choose between my life and find out how real my faith is and how much I love and look for his appearing. But I believe if I'm not, I believe I still have a similar choice in my daily walk, which has to do with material things and things that become more important, more things that are selfish to me than his appearing. So I think what I really want to impress here is, and I believe that what the scripture impresses here is, the tremendous responsibility we have and we should have for such a great hope and calling. Tremendous. I mean, few people in the world have tasted of this hope and calling and understand the fullness of this subject, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means, not only on this earth, but to principalities and power. Now, wait, how many talents have we been given? It sounds like quite a few if you really have a grasp of this truth concerning the mystery. And think about the responsibility we have with that. That's between each of you and the Lord, me and the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We ask that you speak to us, that you speak to our hearts, not my words, but your words, and give us what we need to honor this hope and calling so that we can walk worthy and to be lights and shine as lights for you. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for this weekend, this time, the speakers, but especially your word and what it means to us. These things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.